Let me just ask God's blessing as we look at this together. Father, we come together today. We want to reflect on the great truths of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, its impact upon our lives. And I pray that you would just use these words today to accomplish that. Lord, I was praying for the choir earlier. We are not adequate to sing those songs, but we trust you for your adequacy to be in and through us. I am not adequate to represent you, to be a spokesman for you, but I trust and ask for your adequacy through me as I share this morning. In Christ's name, I pray, amen. Probably many of you at least are familiar with the name of J. Wilbur Chapman. J. Wilbur Chapman was born in Richmond, Indiana in 1859. He was raised in a devout Christian home, and he never could remember a time when Christ did not affect the decisions he made in life. Yet at the same time, it was not until he was 17 years old that he publicly declared his faith in Christ. And on that day when he did that in his home church, obviously the congregation was rejoicing with the Chapman family of this public declaration by their son. And yet as they did that day, they had no one in that congregation had any concept of how God was going to use this young man. Soon after publicly declaring his faith in Christ, he responded in another service to offer his life in full-time service to the Lord and to be a pastor. And so it was something that he committed to for a lifetime. He never swayed from that commitment to serve the Lord in full-time ministry. And so he went off to college after he graduated to prepare himself for that. And over the next two decades, he served churches in New York and Pennsylvania. He was noted as a dynamic speaker with a gentle touch and a ready ear. And he probably would have continued in that role as a pastor had it not been for the Chicago World's Fair in 1893. During the last half of the 19th century, Chicago was a place exploding with enthusiasm and opportunities, and they wanted to kind of showcase that in the World's Fair. And so on May 1st, 1893, about 100,000 people were on hand to watch President Grover Cleveland push the switch that engaged the generators that operated the 65,000 exhibits and the hundreds of restaurants that were there on the scene of the World's Fair. This fair was where many of the 27 million visitors first tasted ice cream, hamburgers, and carbonated soda. Mainstays in many times in our culture, but it was the first time many of them had had that. One of the sites there also, one of the ones that was there to take in those sites was Chapman, but he wasn't there as a guest, he was there as a participant. For you see, D.L. Moody had invited him to come and be a part of one of his crusades he was having during the time of the World Fair, at the World Fair. And while Chapman was speaking in front of these thousands of people at the fair, he felt a change in the direction of his ministry. And so he shared this with Moody and some of the other evangelists, and they encouraged him to go into the crusade circuit, the revival circuit, making one of the points they made to him is if you can reach more people, present more people with the gospel of salvation in 1 week than you will ever do in a whole year in your pulpit. And so he was tempted, but he held back. But a little while after that, he was at a Bible conference in Winona Lake, Indiana. And at this conference, he saw thousands of young people giving of themselves to honor the Lord in their lives, and he was seized by the witness, the testimony of these people, these young people, the power he saw of Christ in their lives, and that set the decision for his life. He resigned from his pulpit and went into the crusade ministry, and one of the things he actually did during that time of leading crusades was he also developed new Bible conference centers. One was in Stony Brook on Long Island in New York. The other one was right down the road in Montreat, North Carolina. His crusades took him around the world, Australia, Shanghai, Tokyo, Seoul, places particularly in that part of the world. But after returning home from one of his tours, he was He was just thinking over his life and the ministry and the things he had been called to do because he had seen so many people put their faith in Christ. And as he looked at all those decisions, he realized all these responses to Christ was because of just one day, the day we celebrate today, Easter Sunday, when Jesus Christ rose from the grave. And the realization of how dramatically that first Easter has impacted the world just staggered him. And so long before Hollywood ever came up with the title, he came to understand at that point in time, this really is the greatest story ever told. And yet even with all the ways God had blessed him, as he pondered things over, he just wondered if he was doing an adequate job of getting the message out. Was there something else he could do to reach even more people? And so while at a Bible conference in Stony Brook, he began restudying the book of Luke. And as he read through the book of Luke, he just felt inspired to begin writing a sermon. But as he put pen to paper and as he started writing, it ended up looking more like a poem than a sermon. He was thinking about the manger, he was thinking about the cross, he was thinking about the resurrection, and so he began to write this poem. And as he finished, although the poem had all the necessary elements of a good message, even of a good poem, being simple, it was powerful, and yet he just felt like something was missing. And so he just kind of set it aside, never shared it with anyone. In 1905, he heard a high school student play a rousing gospel anthem, and it just really struck him. And so he was playing it on the piano, and he was so impressed that he went later to talk with this young man and his parents. And when he found out that Charles Marsh was going to be graduating just in a very short time, he invited him to join his ministry. The young man was glad, delighted to do that, and within 3 short years, he was arranging and playing the music at Chapman's Crusades around the country and the world. Well, one day, when he was thinking about Charles Marsh, that poem came up in his mind again. And he realized, you know, that's really not a poem, and it's not a sermon. It really is a song. It's just minus the music. And so he went and dug it out. He came and presented it to Charles Marsh and asked him if he could indeed put a tune to this song, this poem. Well, Marsh had worked long enough with Chapman now to realize this kind of taste he had in music. He also understood the style of music that was needed for an evangelistic type of a meeting. He knew the melody had to be something easy to learn, easy to sing. Missed those days. But he knew all of that, and so with that in mind, he set to work trying to put a tune to these words. When he was finished, he played it for Chapman. He was thrilled with it. And so a few nights later, the song, One Day, was introduced at Chapman's meetings. The response was enormous. And the next several nights, it was the most requested song. It became one of the most requested songs in Chapman's ministry. The problem was that for the next 4 years, the only place you could hear that song was at one of Chapman's crusades. And so it was 1911 before the song was actually published and included in its first hymnal, where more people became aware of its message and began to sing it and began to be drawn to it. For the final decade of his life, this song, One Day, served as Chapman's theme. He was a man that was completely committed to the Great Commission. And he felt like the lyrics in this song expressed the essence of the Christian faith better than any sermon he had ever written and preached. And so, 1918, on Christmas Day, which is the first day that's represented in this song, the Lord called Chapman home to heaven. But that was not the end of the story. Thanks to the promise found in the fourth verse of this hymn, Chapman's second life was just beginning. Easter is the one day that J. Wilbur Chapman wanted the world to never forget, and thanks in part to this hymn, it hasn't. And so I'd like to take the remaining time this morning to consider some of the truths Chapman packed into this hymn. I'll be putting the verses up on the PowerPoint for you, but if you'd like to look at it yourself, it's number 49 in your hymn book. Number 49. If you were called to mark the most significant days in a person's life, what would you look for? Well, obviously you'd look for the day they were born. That would be obviously significant. If they were a follower of Christ, you would want to note the day of their conversion. If they had some notable achievements in life, whether it's through job, whether it's some other way, you'd probably want to note that. If they had been married, you would probably note that day. And if they had died when you were working on this, you would also want to call attention to that day as well. Well, in this hymn, this song, in contemplating the eternal history of God the Son, Chapman chose four key events to highlight and then added one more still yet to come event that we're all still waiting for. So the first verse begins this way. One day when heaven was filled with his praises, one day when sin was as black as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin, dwelt among men, my example is he. And so in this first verse, Chapman makes clear that Jesus' birth in Bethlehem was not the beginning of his story. It goes back way before that. As the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, God the Son, he had existed from all eternity. There's a passage in the prophet Micah prophesied. We use it at Christmas time. It's the passage where the chief priests are giving the answer to Herod about where the Messiah was going to be born. So we know that passage, but maybe we don't always read the second part of it. Chapter 5, verse 2 of Micah, it reads this way. From you, speaking of Bethlehem, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. Here's the part I want you to catch. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And so long before the incarnation, heaven had been filled with his, the Son's, praises. So when he came forth of a virgin, when he came forth born of a virgin, dwelt among men, do you understand it was a step of infinite condescension, Philip's on my mind, as Paul brought out in Philippians chapter 2. He left all the glory and worship and adoration, the praises that he is receiving in heaven, to come to live among us. You know, I don't know. I'm sure there must be some out there, and I've got vague remembrances of it, but I don't know really of anyone who was willing on their own to take a demotion, particularly a significant one. I mean, think of someone who is the founder of a company, a CEO, president, and so forth, voluntarily resigning from those positions and becoming the company's janitor. I mean, it just doesn't happen. It just doesn't happen. But think about the demotion, if you would, that the Son of God voluntarily took when he left heaven and all the praises he received there to come to this place where he was going to be mocked and doubted and slandered and finally crucified. I mean, let's remember that part of my example he is. Let's remember that part of the example. And I mean, when you think about us, our culture hammers into us to aspire to fight for promotion, not demotion. And what does our culture say to do with people who are unkind and cruel and unjust to you? How is Christ our example in that? And yet you remember, hopefully, the verse in 1 Peter 2, where it says, in response to all these kinds of things that were done toward him, what did Jesus do? He kept entrusting himself to his Father who judges righteously. Yes, he's our example in those ways as well. Verse 2 deals with the death of Christ on the cross. It reads this way. One day they led him up Calvary's mountain. One day they nailed him to die on the tree, suffering anguish, despised and rejected, bearing our sins. My Redeemer is He. As I thought about that verse, the first thing that stands out to me are the phrases, they led him and they nailed him, because that would suggest on the surface that they were in control, that they were in charge, and yet we know just the opposite was true. You remember when they came to arrest Jesus, Peter pulls out his sword, he lashes at one of the men, he slices off his ear, and Jesus tells him to put his sword away, and he said these words, you'll remember them, "Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father and He will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions, more than 12 legions of angels?" A Roman legion was 6,000, 12 times 6, 72,000 plus angels could have been put at Jesus' disposal. One angel did a pretty good job in the book of Isaiah. Over 72,000 angels. Remember in the garden when he was confronting the people who had come to arrest him, and he asked them, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he responded with, "I am He." He is not really in the original Greek, but it's just I am, which you recognize as the word, the name for God that God used back in the book of Exodus. And so Jesus was calling himself, giving himself the name of God. That's what was really said. And you remember the response of the mob when he said that. It says they stood back in amazement and fell to the ground, drew back and fell to the ground. And so we see in that scene that Jesus demonstrated his divine power and authority, his dominance over them in a stunning way. All Jesus did was say his name, the name of God. And all that mob that had come to arrest him were rendered helpless, flat on the ground. So this amazing demonstration of his power clearly reveals they were not in charge. They weren't taking control over him. He went with them voluntarily because that was the plan, to redeem mankind. Those are just two examples, but it reminds us that although they led him away, they nailed him to the cross, it was only because he allowed them to, because he was committed to carrying out the Father's plan of redemption of people. Notice the third line of verse 2. It talks about that he was suffering anguish, and I hope you realize the suffering of anguish started before the trial, before the beatings, before being hung on the cross. If you remember, as Jesus and his disciples were observing the Last Supper, it tells us that Jesus was deeply grieved and became troubled. In the garden, as he made his way there, it tells us, he told his disciples, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." Mark says he was very distressed and troubled. Luke adds that he was in agony, so much so that his sweat became drops of blood that prompted the Father to actually send an angel to strengthen him. Then came the beating. Then came the being slugged in the face. Then came having the crown of thorns put on his head, probably longer thorns than that, and then beat into his head by that reed. All that was minimal compared to what he experienced as God judged him, as the sin of the world was placed upon him. And I don't know, but I do wonder that even when we get to heaven, how deeply we will be able to comprehend what that was like for the Son of God to have the sin of the world put on him, to have the full wrath of God poured out on him. Maybe God will allow us to, I just don't know, because there's a depth there that's so far beyond us in this life. One thing I do know, though, is verse 2 concludes, my Redeemer is He. That I will be there because and only because He is my Redeemer. Verse 3 focuses on His burial, the days His body was in the tomb. It reads this way, one day they left Him alone in the garden. One day He rested from suffering free. Angels came down o'er His tomb to keep vigil. Hope of the hopeless, my Savior is He. I don't know about angels coming down over His tomb to keep vigil, but an angel did come back to roll the stone away and sat upon it. His presence had a pretty stunning effect because it caused the guards to become like dead men. But I do know, in relation to the last line of that verse, that He became the sure hope who rescued me from my hopelessness of escaping God's wrath and judgment for sin. I do know that. He became the hope of the hopeless. We talked about that at Good Friday some, because He became my Savior. Verse 4 celebrates, while we're gathered here this morning, the resurrection. One day the grave could conceal Him no longer. One day the stone rolled away from the door. Then He arose over death He had conquered. Now is ascended, my Lord evermore. Then He arose over death He had conquered. Let me just expand on the death He conquered for a moment. When we read that, I imagine the first thing that pops into our mind is that He conquered physical death, which He did. But you know, we talk about death in three ways. We talk about physical death. We also talk about spiritual death. And we talk about eternal death. Let's just think about those for a moment. Sin brings physical death. We die. Everyone dies. Even the Methuselah died, we saw in Genesis. Even though it was 969 years, but he still died. Sin brings physical death. But the scripture teaches us through the resurrection, physical death is conquered. That's why Jesus said, and he made the wonderful promise, it's on some of our gravestones outside, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 that for the follower of Christ, to be absent from the body is what? To be at home with the Lord. Well, the Lord's alive, and if I'm at home with Him, that means I have to be alive too. He conquered physical death. So when we lower a body into the grave at a cemetery, at a gravesite, it looks like the end, but it's not the end. If they knew Christ, they are alive with Him, and on Resurrection Day, that lifeless body will be raised with a new resurrected body. Jesus conquered physical death. Sin also brings spiritual death. Paul tells us in Ephesians, we are all dead in our trespasses and sins, and therefore we're cut off from God. We are enemies of God, it goes on to say. And we are under the wrath of God. Yes, God has wrath. And then in the wonderful verse, a couple of verses into chapter 2, Paul makes this wonderful declaration, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, made us alive. That's spiritually alive. Made us alive together with Christ. We have become, in Christ, new creations. We have been adopted into His family. We have peace with God. We are justified because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus conquered spiritual death. And so the song we were singing at the end of our sunrise service this morning is another song that testifies to this, that because of that, I enter a relationship with Him so that now I can walk with Him. I can talk with Him because of what He has done in conquering spiritual death. We have a relationship. Listen, I don't care who you or anyone else, what kind of celebrity or famous person you may have met. I know God, and I talk with him every day. Try to top that. Because he conquered spiritual death. Finally, sin brings eternal death in hell. But Christ conquered that death too, because we're told, you know this verse, by the way, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever, I love those t-shirts I've seen advertised, I'm one of the whosoever's, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, that's hell, but have everlasting life, that's heaven. He conquered eternal death. The Christ follower never has to worry about that because we have been given eternal life, for he rescued us from facing an eternal death. So, Christ took care of our physical death problem. He took care of our spiritual death problem. He took care of our eternal death problem, all three of which we could do nothing about. We could not fix one little iota. I mean, he conquered death in every way you want to define it. Through the resurrection, he conquered death. And we are the beneficiaries of it as we place our trust in him. You see what's on the slide? It's a receipt. Don't pay attention to anything that what was bought or anything like that. But what is a receipt? What purpose does a receipt serve? It shows that the item in my possession has been paid for. And so if anybody comes and accuses you of, did you really pay for that? Are you trying to steal that? You show them the receipt. Because the receipt is proof that it's been paid for. In a way, Jesus' resurrection is the receipt. It's the proof that the payment for our sins has been made to God the Father. And so now, whenever that accuser of the brethren comes to you and says you're not worthy to be in a relationship with Christ, they're not going to let you into heaven because of some of the awful things you have done. What do? You say, no, accuser, my sin has been paid for. It was authenticated and accepted by the Father. And I'm part of that because I've placed my faith in what Jesus Christ has done. The resurrection, I have the receipt. That's the resurrection. I have the receipt that my sin has been paid for. You can't accuse me. So, we're safe and secure in Christ's finished work on the cross, which was accepted and declared so by God the Father through raising him from the dead and bringing him out of the tomb. The last verse reads this way. One day the trumpet will sound for his coming. One day the skies with his glories will shine. Wonderful day my beloved one's bringing. Glorious Savior, this Jesus is mine. One day, the trumpet will sound for his coming. Now, what would have happened if that had been the real trumpet? And the Lord returned, and the church was called up to meet him. Where would you be? Would you be with him? Or would you maybe be here alone, sitting by yourself? Where would you be? If that's the way it works, I know there's debate over that. But where would you be whenever that time is, the Lord returns, however it happens? Where would you be? Do you know for sure? Because you didn't know I was going to play that trumpet sound, except for Theo, because he's the one that put it on, got it for me. And Jonathan back in the sound booth. But you didn't know I was going to play that trumpet sound. It was completely caught you off guard. There's not going to be time when the Lord returns for you to get right. Not even one moment to get right. What could you have done the time that trumpet started blowing? We had Down in Mooresville, I read this week, two girls out in Arizona, was it? I think it was. One was in school. The other was a sister visiting her. Going to visit, left in the middle of the night because they wanted to get to the Grand Canyon to see the sunrise. And met someone going the wrong way on the interstate. All three of them were killed. You don't always have time to prepare before you die. So now is the time to make sure. Because you don't get a second chance. There's no do-overs. And most times there's no way to anticipate when it's going to happen, whether it's your death, whether it's the return of the Lord. You know, the last line in the course we'll get to in just a minute says, "One day he's coming, O glorious day. Will it be a glorious day for you?" You know, people say that we are privileged and blessed because we live in America. Okay. But the real reality is we are truly blessed and privileged because of these one days that Chapman has written about in these songs, if we have responded to them in faith. And so to summarize, just look at the course. It reads, "Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away," as far as what? The east is from the west. "Rising, I experienced the justification. Rising, he justified freely forever, and one day he's coming. Oh, glorious day." Back in 2009, the Christian group Casting Crowns redid this song, named it Glorious Day. The choir actually sang it last year. I'm just a year behind in getting the message for the song. I wish we could have presented it to you this year. I didn't know about what I was doing earlier enough. But can you remember back to the day that you placed your faith in Christ as your Savior, when you entrusted your past, your present, and your future into the hands of Christ and all that he did for you? You remember that day? I know it's sometimes we always can, especially if we were very young. So it's more important than remembering that day is to know where you stand today. But do you remember that day, those of you that can? Just please understand that your one day could not, would not have happened without these one days of Jesus. That's what makes it possible. Your one day is based on and attached to his one days. Father, thank you for what has been made available to us through the coming, the birth, the death, the burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may no one walk out of here this morning without making sure that when they face you, it will be a glorious day. And so, Lord, those of us who have placed our trust in you, help us to be faithful as we await that glorious day still to come. And as I just said, Lord, again, I pray for each one here that we would all be ready to meet you, be it through death or through meeting you in the air. For I pray in Christ's name, amen. So if you haven't opened